There's no doubt that Paul had been one of the outstanding men of his generation. He had a razor-sharp mind, a monumental intellect, an excellent education under Gamaliel, a zealous heart, and huge energy. He was highly motivated. I'm sure that the Jewish elders would have said over their pints at Passover as they saw Paul going past in a sort of dynamic whirl, "Yes, we can entrust the future of Israel to Paul." I'm sure older women would have queued up, hoping that he would marry their daughters. What a catch he would have made. He was talked about and admired throughout the Jewish community as a man that was destined for national leadership. As the saying goes, he had the world at his feet. And then came the body blow to Israel. On the Damascus Road, Christ himself called Paul, and Paul's life was transformed. He went from being a killer of Christians to the greatest protagonist the Christian church has ever known. He was a zealous missionary. He laid the doctrinal formulations for the church. He was utterly indispensable to the foundations of the Christian church. And now the Jews, who had praised Paul over their pints, now they plotted his murder. And in this letter, more than in any other letter, in 2 Corinthians, we learn what Paul's Christian faith cost him. We learn of the beatings. We learn of the imprisonments. We learn of the shipwrecks. We learn of the constant danger. We learn of the stonings. We learn that Paul was a man that suffered. In fact, we even know that Paul's physique was changed by the level of his suffering. It's said earlier in Acts that he was a tall man, but later on we find that he was a bow-legged man. It seems that the beatings had actually taken some of the muscles out of his back and transformed his physique. From the first day that Paul followed Christ, he knew what it was to be rejected by his own people and to be an outsider. He knew how painful and lonely that was. And in the end, Paul, of course, paid the ultimate price for his faith. He was executed in the Mamertine jail in Rome in 67 AD. And the question, I'm sure, emerged for Paul often as he went through all that, as indeed it emerges for us in different ways. Why go on living and speaking for Christ when you are such an outsider? When you're rejected often by your own people, by your own family? When your family will sometimes say, "What a waste you're making of your life. Why are you wasting your life? What a waste you're making on that world of make-believe." It's a question I'm sure some of us ask ourselves. If we're honest, we ask ourselves that question. Why am I bothering with all this? Why am I bothering with Christ? And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, Paul tells us why it's worth following Christ, whatever the obstacles, whatever the opposition, whatever the loneliness, whatever the isolation. Paul knew about all those things. And yet he was thrilled throughout his life at the prospect of following Christ. So let's look at what motivated Paul so strongly and what he wrote to the Corinthians about that motivation. Let's look first at Christ's rescue and then at our response. And we're going to look just at one verse. We're going to look at chapter 5, verse 15. And if you can see it there, sort of two-thirds of the way down on the left-hand column on page 1161. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Firstly, let's look at Christ's rescue, our rescue, Christ's rescue of us. He died for all. Let me ask you a question. Who are you prepared to die for? In your mind's eye, why don't you make a quick list of that? Make a quick list of the people that you are actually prepared to die for. Who are you prepared to die for? Might be some of those innocent children at Dunblane. Whoever. Might be family members. Just make a list. Make a list of the people. Now, I don't know who's on that list. Maybe no one's on it. But I guess close family, friends would be on it. Members of your family would be on it. Innocent children might be on it. But this is the question. Would you die for your enemies? Would you die for the office schemer, the person who you know constantly manipulates situations, whatever the consequences are to those around them, indeed to you yourself? The person who uses you until, of course, who ignores you until, of course, they need to use you? The person who actually has very much hurt you in the past. It might be someone you could remember from 10, 20 years ago who really hurt you with lying words or vicious deeds. I doubt those people were on your list. I doubt you even thought of them. In fact, as you think of them now, the last thing you'd want to do would be to put them on your list. And yet, and this is what amazed Paul, Christ died for us. He put us on his list when we were God's sworn enemies, when we had taken the life, the friends, the fitness, the family, the fun, when we had taken all the gifts that God's world offered, and yet when we had ignored the giver. I hate being treated like that, don't you? I hate it when people take and use me and yet ignore me. That's exactly what we'd done to God. When we'd used God when we were under pressure, you know, the 999 calls go up, don't they, when we're under real pressure, but the rest of the time ignored him. And when we actually blame God when things go wrong, we ignore him, but when things go wrong, we blame him. And yet God was prepared to send Christ to die for us when we were his enemies. Paul never stopped being amazed by this fact, never. It was what drove his Christian life, the way that God had loved him, despite the fact that he, Paul, had slapped God in the face again and again. He writes, amazed, in Romans 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul knew the seriousness of sin. That's why he loved Christ very much. Well, I think what we need to do as Easter comes, as Good Friday comes, is look at what Christ's death for us involved. What did it involve physically, and what did it involve spiritually? That's what Easter's about. It's taking a hard look at the cross. So let's do that. Let's look hard at the cross. To be blunt, firstly, physically, what did Christ do with his body for my sake? What did he go through? What punishment did he suffer on my behalf when I was his enemy? Well, you can never fully understand the horror of the crucifixion until you understand its function in the Roman world. You see, crucifixion was the ultimate deterrent for slaves against rebellion. It was the ultimate deterrent. Here was a punishment carried out in a public place which was so humiliating and so agonizing that anyone contemplating rebellion would look at it, would see it happening, and would conclude, it's not worth it. Whatever the injustices I face now, it is not worth risking that. In fact, the Roman authorities decided that crucifixion was such a sadistic and disgusting death that it should never happen to a Roman citizen, whatever his crime. Thus it became known as the slave's punishment. So Jesus was to face the slave's punishment on our behalf in our place, having been deserted by his friends, subjected to a mock trial at which the witnesses couldn't even agree. He was then given a flogging of such severity that it caused such loss of blood that he couldn't carry his cross. The rest of the story you know. He was taken out and crucified between two criminals. Now, how does Christ conduct himself as he's undergoing the most bestial and vindictive death the Roman world could conjure up? How does he act? Well, he promises a penitent thief a place in heaven, and he makes provision for his mother's future well-being. He also prays for the forgiveness of his murderers. Do make time, if you will, to study over Easter the words of Christ from the cross. They are awe-inspiring. In fact, I think one of the things we do in the evangelical tradition is neglect the cross in terms of what actually happened, the suffering that there was there. 2 years ago on a Good Friday, I was in Cornwall, and I went to a church, the nearest church, and it was a very Anglo-Catholic church. In fact, I got through the door and I could hardly see for the incense. But I was amazed at that service by the power of the 12 stations of the cross as we were taken round them. There were points when actually it was very moving just to see what the physical terror of crucifixion was like. Maybe you should buy the book, The Cross of Christ. It's downstairs on the bookstall. It's the first chapter, John Stott's book. Very good on what happened at the cross. So perhaps we need to relive that suffering at Easter. But terrible as the physical suffering was, the Bible insists that Jesus' spiritual suffering on our behalf was even greater. You may recall that from the moment Jesus was nailed to the cross, dark clouds massed over Jerusalem, even though it was midday. It seemed that something ominous was happening. It was darker and darker. So you see, when Jesus was born, it was midnight, and yet the lights shone, the star came out. Yet when he died, though it was midday, it was dark. There was an ominous feeling in the air. Well, what exactly was happening as Christ died? Well, the physical darkness was symbolic of the fact that the soul of Jesus, the pure, loving, sinless soul, was entering the outer darkness of hell as he began to bear our sins in his body. Jesus' body began to go to hell as he took the consequences of our sin on himself. So Christ, who had never done anything wrong, who had never spoken an unkind word, whose whole life was a perfect balance of grace and truth, so read about his life and see if that's the case in the New Testament, suddenly this wonderful life found the filthy, destructive power of our sin spreading through his body, bearing down on his heart all the world's hate and malice. And you come from offices like that, don't you? Where there's a lot of hate and malice, all of that, all the bitterness, you must have seen some of that this morning, and vindictiveness. It all rushed into his soul, and it took it over, and it burned it up. And that is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because sin separates. Our sin, our bitterness, our vindictiveness, our anger, our sins cut Jesus off from his heavenly Father. The eternal Son, who had been in the bosom of his Father before the beginning of time, who for 33 years had never given in to the smallest sin in thought or word or deed, now found himself God forsaken. And we have got to get our minds around the horror of this if we're to take Easter seriously. So what we have to do is add up the physical agony of a Roman gallows to the spiritual agony of Christ taking full responsibility for our sins and allowing them to cut him off from God. A couple of summers ago, I was in a Dorset village, and I walked by the village war memorial. On the front of the memorial was a biting epitaph, and it said this. It's actually from the Book of Lamentations. I later found out I didn't know that at the time. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? That's what it said. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And I guess the people who erected that memorial knew that in future years, many would pass by the monument, oblivious to the suffering and the sacrifice it commemorated, and even more oblivious to the freedom that was won because of that sacrifice. They knew that that's what would happen. I was going to buy an ice cream when I walked past the monument, oblivious to it. But then I saw the inscription. And I have to say that the inscription did what the builders of that memorial intended. It stopped me in my tracks. And as I looked at the names of those that had died, I was thankful. I was thankful that people had died in order to give me freedom, in order to fight the menace and the awfulness of Nazism. I realized I owed them a great debt of gratitude. Well, I want to ask you, as you look at Christ's death this Easter on the cross, is it nothing to you? Or are you going to stop? Are you going to stop in your tracks? Are you going to take some time to ponder the sacrifice that was made for you? And to do that authentically, you're going to need time to ponder your sin, the filth of your heart, the blackness of it, the awfulness of it. You're going to need to ponder the necessity of this death to pay for what you have said, thought, and done. And as we ponder it, we come to the second part here of this verse, our response. So we've had Christ's rescue, we now come to our response. Look down, if you would, at verse 15. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? The only appropriate response to Christ's death for us is that we live not for ourselves, but for Christ. Paul tells us that we are not on this planet to live for ourselves any longer. Christ has died for us. We have no right to live for anyone else but for Christ. And unless our hearts are harder than iron, we must see the logic of that. But I wonder whether we actually also see the excitement of it, the joy of it. The vicar I worked for at Christchurch Clifton always used to say to me, Rico, there's some people who have enough commitment to endure the Christian faith, and others who have enough to enjoy it. I have with me, living with me at the moment, a guy who is going out to be a missionary doctor in northern Pakistan. He's a consultant, he's doing very well, but actually he's making a huge sacrifice to leave all that to go and serve up in the north of Pakistan. But he's a man of great joy, because actually Christ has all of this guy that there is to have. He is giving up everything to serve the risen Christ. And I've been struck as I've just watched him live over the last 4 days, what about me? So I ask you the question, what about you? What area of your life do you need to surrender to Christ this Easter? What area do you have to stop living for yourself and start living for Christ? Now you know that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on an area of your life. You know that. We're always fighting these different battles with God. What battle is it for you that you need to surrender? What area of your life? Where do you need to look at the cross and then nail a habit or a relationship or an attitude to the cross so that you can be more Christ-like? You know you can trust him to know what's best. You know what he requires of you is right. Yet often for years we bury things. We will not allow Christ to confront them. What do you need to surrender to Christ this Easter? I want to finish by producing one of my most valued possessions. It's pathetic, really, but it's one of my most treasured possessions. It's just a piece of paper. This is it. It was written by a 75-year-old man called Mark Ruston in 1989, 3 months before he died. And on it, this man simply asked if he could speak at the school Christian union that I used to help with. He said he doesn't want to barge in, but he'd love the opportunity to speak. What's so inspiring about this piece of paper is that Mark was very ill at the time. He had stomach cancer. He only lived for 3 more months. Yet he was prepared to drive from Cambridge to Dorset to speak to a meeting of less than 10 boys with stomach cancer, age 75. He had served Christ flat out for almost 60 years, and you'd have thought he'd have said to himself, well, I can now have a break. You'd have thought that, wouldn't you? But Mark thought nothing of laying down his own body, riddled with cancer as it was, for Christ, because he knew that Christ had laid down his body for him. And Mark was not ungrateful. You see, Mark just lived for Christ, sanely, steadily, calmly, but he went on seeking to live to please Christ. Christ was right at the center of his life. And it was an extraordinary thing to watch him live for him. So what about you? Is Christ and pleasing him going to be at the center of your life this Easter? That's what we need to contemplate. That's what we need to look at. Mark used to often quote a rhyme. This was it. Only one life to live, it will soon be past. Whatever is done for Christ, only that will last. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. Let's determine this Easter to, in gratitude, seek to give up our lives for him. Let's pray together. Just a minute's silence now to just allow God to take his word and apply it to ourselves. So what do you need to take to the cross? What do you need to contemplate this Easter as it comes? And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for dying for us. We tell you we cannot begin to comprehend what that cost you. And we do pray this Easter that we would take the cross seriously, and we would take our own lives and the giving up and surrendering of our own life seriously. Please help us to do that and to do business with you this Easter. We ask for your strength to do it, for we tell you alone we cannot. Amen.